Let's begin. We're going to be looking at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 40 tonight. As we continue our study in the Catechism, we're jumping into the law, and that's where we are. So I would like to open with the reading of Acts 11, beginning at verse 1. I'll read there the first 10 verses. Acts 11, beginning of verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." Stop there for the time being. Probably come back to this later on tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would guide and direct our hearts, that as we begin to consider your law, that you'd help us, you'd guide us. And certainly you would convict us of sin, but Father, even more so, that you would remind us of who Christ is and what he has done. Direct our hearts tonight by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's just review. This is going to be a short review where we've been. Question 39, when we began to pick up the Westminster Confession again. This is where we started. What is the duty which God requires of man? And if you remember, the Shorter Catechism divided into two big parts. First is the doctrinal part up to 38, and then beginning at 39, we begin to see how to apply that doctrine. What's the duty which God requires of man? Well, let me see if I can go back. Here's the answer. The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. I don't think that was surprising to us last week, but we went through that in some detail. At the end of it, we saw that the way of salvation for sinners like us is solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived a fully righteous and thus obedient life. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the covenant of works by and through his righteous life. He did keep the law. And so he stepped into our shoes, kept the law for us, and now he wraps us in his righteousness. So tonight we have to ask that question. So does the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ do away with the law? He's fulfilled it. He's satisfied it. Is it gone? Does it have any application for us tonight? I think you probably know the answer to that question as well, because if that were the case, we wouldn't have a number 40 in the Shorter Catechism. So no. Quick answer is the law still is applicable to us. We want to know how. And so 40 begins us on this study of the moral law. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer, which we saw on Sunday, was the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Well, when we talk about the moral law, it's good for us to do a brief review of the different kinds of law that are contained in the scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament. Right? There are generally three kinds of law set forth in the Old Testament. It's good for us to categorize them, because otherwise we can become confused as we think of the Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus's words. What is it that we are supposed to keep? What is it that is still applicable to us today as those who've been saved by Christ? Well, what are these three kinds of law that are set forth in the Old Testament? Well, first, the ceremonial law or the cultic law. And when I speak of cultic law, I'm not speaking of a cult as we might think of it today, but this is really ritual law, that which the Old Testament saints were required to engage in. Look at this, Numbers 28, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you should be careful to offer me at the appointed time, ceremonial or cultic law. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. All of this is the ceremonial law, the cultic law, that which they were required to do, right, in order to approach God, in order to worship God. And so we see this, and we would open up Leviticus and see cultic law or ceremonial law throughout. All of Leviticus is almost taken up with this ceremonial or cultic law. Well, are we supposed to keep this law? Are we doing morning and evening sacrifices any longer? Do we have a tabernacle? Do we have a temple? Obviously, the answer is no, we don't. And so the confession really helps us when we're looking at these different kinds of laws to understand what they are and whether or not they're still with us today, whether or not we should be adhering to them. And here in the 19th chapter of the Confession of Faith, in the third paragraph, we have, besides this law, which is commonly called moral, so you can guess that in paragraphs 1 and 2, they're writing about the moral law. God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ's graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Christ was what all of these were pointing to. The Messiah, the one to come. And so as we see in Colossians chapter 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. What's he referring to? Paul's referring to ceremonial laws. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Paul's not speaking to the weekly Sabbath. He's speaking to those Jewish observations, the ceremonial or the cultic law. But the substance belongs to Christ. Those food and drink laws, the festival, the new moon laws, the Sabbath laws, they're a shadow of the things to come. Shadow of Christ. But the substance of all those ceremonial laws belonged to Jesus Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by this his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head or Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The ceremonial, occultic law done away with, abrogated in Christ, because they are always pointing to Jesus, who has now come and fulfilled them. What's the second kind of law? Civil law. Civil law. And if we were to open up Exodus 22, right in the middle of the book of the covenant, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Well, obviously, we don't do that today. We're not putting people to death who worship false gods. That was the law for the Israelites. Indeed, all of chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus are full of the civil laws for the nation of Israel. That's what we're referring to when we refer to civil laws, not the ceremonial laws, not the laws with respect to worship, but now the laws with respect to how they were to live amongst themselves. Civil laws. Again, in Westminster Confession 19, we see to them also, they're referring to the Israelites, a body politic, meaning a nation. He, meaning God, gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, gone. They were given specifically to the Israelites, a nation of God, and with the disbursement of that nation, with the crushing of that nation, those laws then no longer had that same applicability, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So the Israelites were required to put walls around the roofs so that people didn't fall off. The idea was protection of life, right? Or if you dug a pit and someone's cow fell into the pit, you were required to restore the one whose cow fell in the pit. Well, that's the idea of restitution. And so that general equity still applies, but not the specific law. So the civil laws done away with as the nation of Israel has, in a sense, evaporated, gone. Ceremonial laws, civil laws. Look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Paul's writing about the civil authorities of that day, who had their own laws, not the laws of Israel. And Paul was writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the people of that day needed to be subject to Roman law, different than the Israelite law. Civil laws. Finally, then, the moral law. We've got ceremonial law, civil law, both gone as far as applicability, specific applicability to us. Now we're speaking of moral law. Well, what is moral? The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil. This is from Webster's 1828, virtuous or vicious. It has reference to the law of God as a standard by which their character is to be determined. It's a fairly good definition. A lot of other things in Webster's is not too great, but that's a fairly good definition. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Speaking of actions which are circumscribed by God's moral law. Trying to admit. All right, back to moral laws. Well, we've all been familiar with moral laws out of Exodus 20, right? The Ten Commandments. This is how they begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The second commandment. And it goes on. We have eight more. This would be the definition of the moral law. Right? And that's where the shorter catechism is going, to open up the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Well, is the moral law still with us? Or did it?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. That's the right answer.
Okay.
Westminster Confession 19:5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. You know what they're saying? It's not just for Christians. For all, every single man, woman, and child. To the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. It hasn't gone away. Ceremonial laws, the civil laws, gone for the most part. Moral law applies just the same way as it did when it was first given on Mount Sinai. Here's Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount after he goes to the Beatitudes. One of the first things he goes to, right, is the law. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, I've come to do it. You guys don't need to worry. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus is saying. It's not just me. It's not just the fact that I'm going to keep them. These are for everybody. These are for everyone. And they haven't gone away. The fact that Israel is no longer a nation, the fact that he's coming to replace the tabernacle and the temple and the ceremonial laws will go away, has not done a thing to the moral law.
Absolutely.
Yes. So we see, as Paul writes along these lines, owe no one anything except to love each other. But the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If it had gone away, you'd think Paul would say, hey, forget the law. He doesn't. He enforces the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What's the use of the moral law? What's the use? We've seen that it still applies. So how are we to use it tonight? First, not as a covenant of works. Not as a covenant of works. It's not to be used so that we might seek to be justified. We couldn't. We would be in trouble if that were the case. Jesus has done it. And so that's not why we still have the law, to be justified. Christ has fulfilled that. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, meaning God's, sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's one of the uses of the law. First, he says, you can't be justified by it. But then he says, there is a use. So it's not this. Generally speaking, folks categorize three different uses for the moral law. First, it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. What's a tutor? Teacher, right? And when they use the word tutor, it's almost as if it's this one-on-one, right? And that word is in the New American Standard in Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were trapped and shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. How does it tutor us? It tells us what sin is, right? It convicts us that we've broken the standard that God's given to us. And it tells us that there is one way, and that's through Christ. And so it tells us we can't be right before God. And so it's constantly leading us in one direction. We have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that is to Christ. It's the tutor. That's the first use of the law, at least that I've got it set forth here. It leads us to Christ, teaching us, convicting us of sin, showing us we can't keep the law. What's another use? It's restraint on and of evil. And so now we're thinking not just for the regenerate, we're thinking of everyone, all men, women, and children. The law is a restraint on evil, and we see that in Romans 13, for the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. See, the law has a punishment component to it. Right? And so there's fear that goes along with the law, fear of punishment. And so it acts as a restraint on evil, the second use of the law, for everyone. Right? Because we know that not everyone is elect. We know that not everyone is going to be led to Christ by it. But we do know that everyone is being restrained. Third use, finally, is as a rule of life for the regenerate. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, even as Christ is ascending into glory, into heaven, as he's giving that great commission to his disciples, remember how he started. In Matthew's gospel, he starts with opening up the law. And now as he's ascending, same gospel, same Matthew, he's referring back to the law. Make sure that you tell them and teach them to observe, not just to know, right, but to do all that I have commanded you. It's a rule of life for the regenerate. One commentator online says, it's the fact that God has given the regenerate good works to do. What's a good work? Keeping the law. Not so that we can be saved, but so we can demonstrate to the world something's happened to our hearts. Right? Be that light shining on a hill. How do we do that? Keeping the law. Doing those good deeds that the Lord has given us to do before time began. Rule of life for the regenerate. So three general uses for the moral law. Right? Tutor to lead us to Christ. Restrain on evil. And a rule for life. I want to end with this, and that's the blessing of the moral law. Many times we think of laws, even the moral law, we think it's this great burden on us, and it's not. God has given the law to us as this great blessing. And we need to see it that way. We need to understand it that way. Tonight when we pray, that the Spirit would work powerfully in us, that we would be convicted of that. Psalm 119 and verse 17. I'm going to read more than what's on the screen here. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimony. Even though the princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Amen. Next time we meet, which I think is the 16th of this month, we're going to be taking up the preface to the Ten Commandments. What is it? Preface to the Ten Commandments is, in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Lord willing, we'll take up the next as well. What does the preface teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments.